So if you'd open up your Bibles to Genesis 14, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together. Lord, what a blessing it is to worship you. What a blessing it is to study your word together. We thank you that you've given us your spirit as a teacher. We pray that you would teach us this morning. Open our eyes to see things that we've missed from your word, things that apply to our lives. Show us the principles and how to live them out. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 14. As we've seen, chapter 12 was a pivot point in the book of Genesis, and it began with God giving this blessing to Abram, who's going to be renamed later Abraham. We saw how Abram followed that up. He was tested. His faith was not strong. He failed the test in Egypt, but then he came back and he renewed his commitment to the Lord. In chapter 13, he worshiped the Lord there, and God blessed him. And we saw this contrast between Abram and Lot, where there were too many servants, too much cattle, too large of herds to stay together, and so they separated. Abram gave Lot the first choice. Lot moved down into the valley of the Jordan River, south of Jericho probably, and lived near Sodom. And Abram moved to the highlands, and then God called to him and told him that he was going to inherit all the land, that it was all being given to him and to his descendants. And so Abram has now, at the end of chapter 13, he's moved from there and he's settled near Hebron. And at the end of chapter 13, what do we see yet again? Abram builds an altar to the Lord. So here we are. Abram's living in the hill country near Hebron. Lot is living near Sodom. And then we pick up the story here at chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass, in the days of Amraphel king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of the nations, and I want you to memorize these names, no, I'm just kidding, that they made war with Bera king of Sodom, Bersha king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Admah, Shemeber king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. So north of here is the headwaters of the Euphrates River, and it, kind of parallel to the Tigris, kind of winds its way down to the southern end of what's now Iraq. So those two rivers kind of parallel each other along here. And this area in between them is called Mesopotamia. You remember this from school. That's the word for land between the rivers. Okay, it's also known as the Fertile Crescent, very fertile land. A lot of our early understanding of civilization, early records, comes from this area. So these kings make this alliance, and they probably meet together somewhere around the headwaters of the Euphrates, and they come down and they conquer this land. Now, they impose a tribute on the people of the land. This was a typical way of showing who's the boss, right? Who's the king? They pay a tribute. So they pay this tribute for 12 years, and then these five kings who are all situated around the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, which was probably in that day and age much smaller than it is now. And we don't even know exactly what the terrain was like here, but it was very fertile back in those days. Remember, that's what appealed to Lot, to move down in that area. So these kings come down, they conquer this area, they go back for 12 years. The 13th year, the kings decide, hey, we're not going to serve you anymore. We're not going to pay you tribute anymore. And so the next year, the kings gather together and they say, oh, yes, you are. We will make you. And so they come down, and on their way, they do what? They conquer the Rephaites, they conquer the Hamites, they conquer these people at Kiriathaim, and they go all the way down along the east side of the Jordan River. They go all the way down to El Paran, which is at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba. And then they head west, they conquer Kadesh, they come up, and then they attack these kings. After they attack them, they defeat them, and they're going to head back north. We don't know exactly what route. It may be on the east side, it may be on the west side of the Jordan River, but they head back north. Keep in mind that Abram is in Hebron. These kings are heading north, and this is about, from Hebron to Dan, about 120 miles. So, what do we need to know? Okay, in that day and age, the primary political arrangement in the ancient Near East was what? The city-state. So the cities would have a ruler over them. Those rulers would be called kings in general. They would rule the city, the lands around them. They would make alliances with whatever kings they felt would work with them. They'd fight against whichever ones they didn't. And eventually, we came to the age of empires. But at that point, it's mostly city-states. So these four kings from the east fight against these five kings from the land of Canaan. So where are we going to head with this? We're going to be talking about Abram and his relationship with God and his relationship with all these kings. Here are nine kings. So there's kind of a question that's raised to a people who are used to serving a king. We don't tend to think this way. We live in America. We're free. In those days, you served somebody, you recognized that someone was your master in one sense of the word or another. Someone was king over you. So there's this implicit question as we read through this that would be a question in the minds of the people who are originally reading this. Who's Abram going to serve? There are nine kings here. Is he going to serve this alliance of four kings under Chedorlaomer? Is he going to serve this alliance of five kings that's primarily seems to be under the king of Sodom? Who is Abram going to serve? Now, I mentioned that the sea, the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, the area there has changed a lot. Archaeologists have found evidence of a lot of large city-states from a period of time, roughly 2000 BC. Which was roughly about the time, guess what, that Abram lived. So the civilization there has changed a lot, but there were all these city-states in that area. And these kings banded together against these other kings and said, we don't want to pay this tribute money. Now, keep that idea of tribute money in mind also, because the person that you are under, that you show allegiance to, that you're subject to, gets your tribute money. That's just the way it worked in those days. Nowadays, we just pay taxes. Same kind of idea. In that day and age, you got away with it for maybe a year or two while the kings figured out how much it was worth to them to come after you. So they withheld their tribute money. They're basically rebelling against this servitude that has been imposed upon them by these other kings. And so these four kings come together. They march along the Jordan River Valley. They conquer all these other tribes and peoples. And then they come back and prepare to attack these five kings of the Salt Sea area. So that's all the introduction there. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, tarish substance. In fact, much of the Middle East has a lot of this tarish substance because, what? Well, that's where much of our oil comes from. The Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And in fact, the Romans called the Salt Sea the Asphalt Sea or the Asphalt Lake. So there was a lot of it in that area. It's full of these asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, some of their soldiers, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So the four kings from the east soundly defeat the five-king alliance here. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. So the battle is decisive. The kings from the east rout this alliance of five kings. The victorious kings take their prisoners, take the loot, and they leave from home. And then in verse 12, we hear this, they also took Lot. Now, we want to think about this from a couple of different angles. One is what Abram's going to do. But before we get to Abram, we want to think about Lot, right? Because Lot's situation that he finds himself in is what? Is a consequence of the choice that he's made beforehand. What was that choice? He was given a choice where to live in the land by Abram because they needed to divide. Lot could have said, I'll do whatever you want. I will leave the choice with you. You're the elder among us. You're the one to whom God has promised the land. You tell me where you think I should live. He didn't do that. He looked around. He said, this looks good to me. This is what I want. This is what I choose. And we were reminded of the problem with that kind of choice by some of the wording that came along with it, one of which was that area was like the Garden of Eden, well watered. And what happened in the Garden of Eden? Eve saw the fruit. She looked up, she lifted up her eyes, she saw that it was desirable, she desired it, and she chose to take it. She just totally wrote God out of the decision that she made. Well, here's a parallel here with Lot. He's seeing what he wants, and he's choosing to take it. He's not considering the consequences. And what were some of the consequences? Well, we're seeing them here. But why should he have known better? The men of Sodom were what? Exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So Lot is choosing what he sees as good and desirable, despite the obvious danger that he's going into a place where there's great sin and wickedness. He's going to be associating himself and living near people who are very sinful against the Lord. Now, he makes that choice. Everything probably seems good to him. He's reaping the advantages of the land. And then what happens? Something completely out of his control, something completely unexpected. These kings come against the land. They conquer it again, and they take him captive. And what's the principle there? If we're not wise, our decisions made from a self-centered, pleasure-seeking perspective lead us into what? Captivity. And that's a theme we just see running through the scriptures again and again. Sin leads to bondage. It leads to bondage. You think that you're exercising your freedom. I'm free to do this if I want. And God says, yes, you are. But by exercising your freedom, you lose it. You go right into bondage. Before you know it, that sin begins to take hold on your heart. That hold gets stronger and stronger until you find what? I no longer have the ability to resist this. That's the beginning of the cycle that we need to break. We need to go back to the root of the matter, what's going on in the heart, and see what God will do to set us free, because he wants to set us free from sin. So, here is Lot. He's made this choice. The consequences of it have come upon him. He's been taken into captivity. And Abram says, I told you so. No, he doesn't say that. He says, well, you deserve it. No, he doesn't say that. Right? Abram's not that kind of a man. We might be. That might be why we laugh, because we might be thinking that way. But Abram doesn't do that. So verse 13. Then one who had escaped from the kings, remember, many of them escaped up to the hill country, which was where Abram was living. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram is not usually referred to as the Hebrew, but in the context here, what are we seeing? We're seeing all these different leaders being identified as to where they came from. Abram is being identified as the Hebrew. We don't know for 100% sure where the term Hebrew comes from. There was one of his ancestors called Eber. There is also a word that means from the other side, which is seems to be related to the word Hebrew. And in that case, it would mean from the other side of the river. But in any case, it's a way of identifying Abram from the people of the land. And so this one escapee comes and tells Abram the Hebrew, "For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram." So this man comes and tells Abram what's going on, and that Lot has been taken. "Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan." Remember the map? That's like 120 miles. 120 miles marching with these men. Do you see how many men were with him? 318. What kind of men were these? They were armed men. They were servants who were born in his house. Remember how we said Abram was very wealthy? This is very wealthy. Very wealthy. But what does this tell you about Abram? Not just that he's wealthy, that he's got all these men servants, but that he has trained them and armed them before this day came about, right? Abram's not standing there living out his life, taking it easy, and then the word comes to him that Lot's been taken. He says, "Oh my goodness, we've got to do something about this. How many men do I have? So you go buy some arms, you know, get some whatever, spears, knives. You can be a captain. Grab some of these guys and teach them how to march." He doesn't start then, does he? He doesn't start preparing for the crisis when the crisis comes upon him. He's already prepared. He's already prepared. That's wisdom, isn't it? The wise man, the Proverbs tell us, sees the evil coming and he hides himself. He prepares himself from it. He hides himself from the evil consequences of it. And so Abram has apparently recognized that something like this will probably happen, and so he prepares himself. Where's the application for us? Is evil ever going to come up against you? No, you don't have to worry about it. Take it easy. Live life for pleasure and security and comfort now. No, we live in a world where there's a war going on, a spiritual war between God and Satan. You're going to be enveloped in it sooner or later in one way or another. What should you do? Well, first, you need to choose which side you're going to be on. And then you need to prepare yourself to fight. So Abram prepares himself, and when this news comes, he takes these men, he says, "We're going after them," and they begin to march in pursuit of this four-king alliance as far as Dan. Over 100 miles they march. "He divided his forces against them," verse 15, "by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus." So another probably 40, 50 more miles. So Abram recognizes, hey, we probably have a much smaller army than these four kings do. So what are we going to do? He divides his armies up and he attacks them by night. He catches them by surprise. He comes at them from different angles and he shocks them, the surprise attack, routs them, they flee. They don't know how big this army is that's come against them. They don't know how well armed they are. They're suffering losses right from the beginning, and they flee. And Abram pursues them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. Verse 16, "So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." Now, just a side point, the word brother is used in a more generic sense than we do. We know that Lot was Abram's nephew, his brother's son. But in Hebrew culture, it's very common to use a word like that to cover all of the male relatives. So Lot, we'll find out more about later, but what would you guess about Lot? Would you guess that Lot learns his lesson and says, "I'm not going back to Sodom"? If you guess that, you guess wrong. Interesting, isn't it? But we're going to find that Lot is back in Sodom when we come to him again. But in the meantime, Abram wins this great victory A victory that he didn't have to fight, but he did because of his care for his nephew Lot. And he brings back all the goods, and he brings back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And on the way back, two things are going to happen. Two kings are going to meet him on his way back. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Now, we think that this is one of the valleys near Jerusalem based on cross references and how the king's valley was used. Don't know that for sure, but most likely it's in the vicinity of Jerusalem. The king of Sodom goes north to there, up to the hill country, meets Abram there after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So hold that thought. The king of Sodom is coming to meet Abram, but another king is coming to meet him as well. Then Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now Salem is a shortened form of the name Jerusalem. There were some other places that were named Salem or had a similar name also, but we see in Psalm 76 that Jerusalem is referred to as Salem. And so Melchizedek, presumably here, is the king of Jerusalem. He brings out bread and wine. Abram's on his way back from this battle. He brings out bread and wine to refresh Abram and his men. And this Melchizedek, who's the king of Jerusalem, is also priest of God Most High. Interesting, isn't it? Priest of God Most High. In the law, God made a division between the kings and the priests. The priests couldn't serve as the kings couldn't serve as the priests. And the couple of times when the kings tried to take on priestly duties for themselves, they got in big trouble. King Saul was one of them. He said, well, I'm going to offer the sacrifice because Samuel's not here when I wanted him to be here, and the people are scattering from me, so I'm just going to do it. And he lost his kingship over that, and other things as well. And then later, Uzziah, one of David's descendants, got proud, and he said, I'm going to go into the temple, and I'm going to offer incense on the altar of incense. And when he did, leprosy broke out all over him. He was very soundly rebuked. So God made this distinction between the roles of the kings and the roles of the priests, and you just don't see a king also being a priest or a priest also being a king, except for this Melchizedek. Well, we'll come back to that. But he brings out bread and wine, and verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, God Most High is God, the God who created this world, the God who is God over everything. God Most High. It's an interesting way to refer to him, isn't it? If you're familiar with recovery programs, one of the things that they try to teach you is that you are not capable in yourself of conquering in yourself these things that have brought you into bondage. You need power from outside of yourself. And so they're often taught to refer to and to look to a higher power. And that's good as far as it goes. But why not look to the highest power? God Most High. It's going to be higher than any higher power. So why not go directly to him? God Most High wants to bring us deliverance. So he blesses him. Melchizedek blesses Abram and says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth. Now he's blessed Abram physically by giving him the bread and wine, and now he's blessing him with his words. When we use this word blessing, we use it kind of in two different ways, don't we? When we think about God blessing us, we think about what he does for us. He blesses us. He gives us what we need. He protects us. He heals us. He saves us. He guides us. He gives us all these blessings. He does great things for us. But we also use the word blessing in terms of us blessing God. That's pretty different, isn't it? Because when we talk about blessing God, we're not talking about us meeting his needs, us protecting him, providing for him. No, we're not thinking that way at all, are we? What we're doing is we're referring to how we please him with our words, how we honor him with our words, we thank him, we praise him. And so Melchizedek is blessing Abram first with his deeds as God blesses us, and now with his words, in a sense, as we bless God. And he says, blessed be Abram of God Most High. He's recognizing something about Abram, that Abram has been chosen by God to be the recipient of God's blessings. He says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, don't miss that. God Most High is what? Possessor of heaven and earth. We thought about that last chapter when we thought about Abram being promised all of the land. God's promising him all the land. God's the possessor of all that land, so God has the right to give him all that land, right? And Abram recognizing that God is the possessor of everything is foundational to Abram's faith. Right? This is the way it works for us too. If you don't recognize God's ownership over everything that he's made, what do you wind up doing? You wind up striving for more. And you always need more because you never have enough to feel secure. Why? Because you're not God. You don't know what's going to come against you. You don't know what kind of trials are going to happen, what kind of disasters are going to happen, how much you're going to need in the future. You don't know that. And so you always want more if you're trying to provide your security for yourself. But if your trust is in God, you recognize that, wow, he owns everything. Then what? Well, then you can go to him whenever you have a need. In workplaces that are large enough, you usually have a supply room of some sort. And with your supply room, you usually have two kinds of people who use the supply room. And there's one kind of person that says, what's the supply room have that I might need? Oh, I'm going to take one of this, three of these, five of these, and I'm going to hoard them in my desk until the time when I need them. Right? And every once in a while they go back and they say, what else does the supply room have that I might need? And what are they trying to do? They're trying to protect themselves against not having what they need when they need it. They're trying to provide security for themselves. The other kind of person does what? Oh, my pen ran out. Got to go get another one. They go when they have the need, right? Because what are they doing? They're trusting that the supplies they need are going to be in the supply room available for when they need them. Now, how do you approach God? Do you approach him as if he's not going to be there when you need him, or he won't have what you need when you need it? If you approach him that way, what are you going to do? You're going to try and hoard up treasures for yourself to protect yourself. If you recognize that God is the possessor of everything and that he loves you and that he never goes to sleep or goes on vacation or has sick leave or whatever, he's always going to be there for you, then you can trust him and you can go to him whenever you have a need for whatever it is, right? So Abram gets this, and the king of Salem, Melchizedek, is making sure he hears that, because that's going to be foundational for how Abram responds to God in general, but also in this situation. It says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. It says, Abram, you are blessed by the most powerful God, the one who owns everything. That's who you're being blessed by, Abram. Don't miss it. And then he says, and blessed be God Most High, who what? Who has delivered your enemies into your hand. That's important too, isn't it? Because if Abram were like me, I'd be telling you, yeah, I got this great idea. I mean, I was really courageous to challenge these kings. I worked hard to get to the position where I could, and I realized, yeah, if only we attack them in a divided force by night, that's our best chance. And I might not put it that way. I would reveal it to you much more humbly how clever I was. You know, this is the way we tend to think. What's Melchizedek saying? Abram, you got this victory because God delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, that doesn't mean these other things weren't important, right? It was important for Abram, who's going to be called Abraham, it was important for him to use his head. It was important for him to be wise. It was important for him to be courageous. It was important for him to be prepared. But he could have been prepared, courageous, wise, and clever, and still have lost, couldn't he? He's attacking a much larger, stronger, better equipped force. Of course he could have lost. What was foundational to his victory? God delivered your enemies into your hand. So Melchizedek comes, he tells Abram these things, and how does Abram respond? At the end of verse 20, and he gave him a tithe of all. That's not what we expected, was it? We would normally expect, oh yes, thank you for that advice, thank you for that blessing, now I'm heading on. No, he gives Melchizedek a tithe of all. Now, tithe just means a tenth. It could refer to a tenth of everything, the all being everything that Abram owned, or it could refer to a tenth of everything that Abram has brought back from this war. I'm pretty sure it's the latter. Why? Because Abram's away from home. He's away from the bulk of his possessions. So what he has with him is what he's brought back from the war, and I believe he gives Melchizedek a tenth of that. Now, what does that mean? When we talk about a tithe in church, we almost always talk about a tithe of our income. We give it a tenth, perhaps, of what our income is, often to the church, to support the work of the church. And for those of you who do that or who give in whatever measure, thank you. You know, I recognize you're not giving to me, you're giving to the Lord. Don't give to me or to our staff, you give to the Lord. But those gifts enable Nancy and Pastor Tom and myself to not have to work full-time outside of the church so that we can serve in the service of ministry here. So thank you for that. But when we talk about the tithe, we usually kind of polarize in the church. And one poll is that based on the law of the tithe in the Old Testament, we are still required to tithe. Some people believe that. Other people say, no, that law was given to the Jews for the nation of Israel for their needs as a nation. We are free from that. We can give whatever or nothing if we want. We are totally free. And now there's truth in both sides there, isn't there? We are totally free. That law did apply to the nation of Israel. Now, there were more laws that had to do with maintaining the nation of Israel than just the tithe. There was a temple tax that provided for the maintenance and the upkeep of the temple. There were provisions in the law for providing for the poor of the land and other things as well. But the tithe in the law that we usually think of was meant to support the priests and the Levites in the service of the tabernacle or the temple for the spiritual needs of the nation. And that's a law that applies to the nation of Israel, that's binding on the nation of Israel, but is not binding on us because we're not part of the nation of Israel. The principle of it still applies, at least to some extent. Right? If you want to be a part of a church, you really ought to be giving to that church because you ought to recognize it takes money to keep up a church. But there's a freedom there. God has made us free. Now, some people look at that and they say, when Paul was talking about this in Corinthians, he said, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want us giving under a sense of obligation, as if our gifts earned us something in heaven or earned us membership in the church or earned us some measure of righteousness. Our gifts don't do that. They're a response to God. And some people will say, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. I don't feel cheerful giving, therefore I'm not going to give. I've heard people say that. Now, what does that miss? That implies that there are two categories, cheerful givers and non-givers. And either one of those is okay with God. And the one category that's not okay with God is non-cheerful givers. That's not right, is it? If God loves a cheerful giver, what should you want to be? A cheerful giver, right? If you're not a cheerful giver, what do you need to do? Learn to be a cheerful giver. It's not rocket science, right? So If you're not a cheerful giver, go to God, ask him, you know, Lord, show me how to be a cheerful giver. And guess what? Some of these things take some practice, right? They take some practice. They take some faith. My parents, when I was young, as soon as my allowance got all the way to 50 cents, which was big time money, I thought, I think that was eighth grade, my parents said, okay, now a tenth of that goes to the church. It's like, man, a nickel? I can buy a candy bar for a nickel. I can buy a Coke for a nickel. I could buy a pack of baseball cards for a nickel. I don't want to give that to the church. But my parents said, no, you don't give that to the church. You don't get your 50 cents. So, okay. And so what did they do? They trained me from a young age that I'm supposed to give to the church. Now, when we got married, Diane came to me and she was working on the checkbook and she said, this isn't 10%. What you're giving to the church isn't 10%. I said, yeah, I know. She says, well, I think we should be giving 10%. Yeah, okay, gulp. We had one income. It was not very big. It's like, I didn't want to give that extra money. But you know what? I became very happy about that very quickly. And guess what? That whatever extra money it was, I think it was like $15 difference or something. This was a long time ago. Salaries weren't very high. God made that up in like no time, right? All of a sudden, the money goes farther than it did before. Well, this is not a sermon on giving. That's probably good enough. But you get the idea. We are called to give. Abram responds to this situation by giving to Melchizedek as the representative of God, the priest of God Most High. Now, how does this tie in with what's come before? What's the situation here? It's these kings that are demanding tribute. And now, what's Abram doing? He's giving tribute to Melchizedek, the king, the representative of God. He's, in essence, saying, God, you're the possessor of everything. All that I have, therefore, is from you. I am therefore going to honor you with what I have, and I'm going to pay you tribute, acknowledging publicly that you are my king. None of these other kings are my king. You are my king. Now, you may not have ever thought about your giving that way. A lot of times, churches make it about what? They make it about the church. It's between you and the church. It is not between you and the church. It is between you and God. Is God your king? Are you honoring him with a tribute? Now, let me make one more point on this too, which I should have made earlier. When Paul is writing that God loves a cheerful giver, he's also telling the church at Corinth, what? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. If you're not your own and you've been bought, whose are you? You're God's. Whose are your possessions? They're God's. In this day and age, Paul's day and age, if you went to the slave market and bought a slave, you bought everything that belonged to that slave. If you were a slave and you got bought, everything you owned belonged to whoever bought you. God bought us. God bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Who do we belong to? God. Who owns everything we have? God. Once we see that, we have a great freedom. And then we begin to honor God truly with what we give him, because we're honoring him as the owner. We're saying, you're the owner, we're the steward, we're going to honor you with what we give you. So Abram gives to God, through Melchizedek, this tenth of all he's brought. Now, this is not the end, is it? Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Now that sounds like a pretty good offer, doesn't it? You can keep all the spoil that you won in the war if you'll only give me the people. Now, when the offer sounds good like that, what should we do? Whatever the offer is, we should step back and think about it, right? Again and again, people try to sell us things, and you got to buy it right now. Because the sale goes off in 10 minutes or whatever it is, they have all these ways of trying to push a decision. Think about what's going on here. What have we been told about Sodom? The people are exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. If the men of that city are exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, what do you think about the king of Sodom? He's a leader of that city. He's going to lead them in being exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, if you know someone who is exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord is making you an offer, what should you do? You should stop and think about it, shouldn't you? It's like, oh, that sounds like a good offer. Let's do it. It's like, no, don't do that. Step back and think. Think about this. What has just happened? The king of Sodom has been defeated. He has lost everything. All that he had was taken by these other kings who then owned it. Then what happened to those kings? They were defeated. All that they owned was taken by Abram. Who does it rightfully belong to, according to the laws of war? To the victor belong the spoils. All these goods and all this people, they're now Abram's. So when the king of Sodom comes and says, hey, give me back the people and you can keep the goods, there's a couple of things going on here. And one of them is that he's basically trying to get the people for nothing. He's trying to buy off Abram with Abram's own goods. He's offering a deal that's rotten, isn't it? Now, when Satan comes to you and offers you a deal, we usually call this temptation. Temptation. And usually when Satan comes to you and offers you a deal, what does he do? He tries to make you believe that he has the right to offer you this thing and that it's to your advantage to get it, whatever the cost is. And like an unscrupulous salesman, what does he usually do? Tries to hide the cost, right? There are certain places where you really have to read the fine print nowadays, or you get yourself in trouble. And with Satan, assume there's always fine print that's going to be hiding something from you. He comes to you, makes an offer, and if you give into it, you realize, man, that was a horrible offer. I got taken. And that's the way it is with Satan every time. Do you think that he really wants to bless you this time? That when he comes to you with this temptation, well, this time, it's really going to be for my good. This time, I can take it, and this will be wonderful. No, he never wants to bless you. He always wants to cheat you, or worse. He wants to destroy you. If you belong to God, Satan wants to destroy you. So when he brings you an offer, don't even listen to it, right? Most of the time, he's not even offering you something that he has the right to offer you. It's just like the king of Sodom here. He's offering Abram something he really doesn't have the right to offer. He only has the right to offer it if Abram gives it back to him first. So king of Sodom makes this offer. What's Abram going to do? Verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. In other words, I've made a vow to the Lord, God Most High. He's now using this title for God that the king of Salem used also. I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Do you think Abram got the lesson from Melchizedek that Melchizedek was trying to teach him? Yes, God is the Most High God. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram sees that now. He says, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Wow. So Abram's being given this choice, right? It's really a more stark and extreme choice than we would think. Abram can go with the king of Sodom, or he can say, look, I conquered the kings that conquered you. You now serve me. He has the soldiers. Where are the king of Sodom's soldiers? Dead, stuck, or gone, fled away. Abram had the power to insist, hey, I am now king of this land. God gave it to me, and I am taking it, and you serve me. You have no right to do this at all. He could have done that. And those would be the two logical decisions. You either take the king of Sodom's deal and say, okay, that's good enough, I'll take the stuff and go. Or you say, no, I get everything, including you. You serve me. But what does Abraham do? He says, no, I'm not taking anything. I'm giving it all back to you. I'm giving it all back. I don't want even a thread from the clothing that I rescued. I don't even want a strap from a sandal. I don't want anything. Why? I've made a vow to God that I'm not going to let you make me rich, because God is the possessor of everything, and I've been blessed by him. He has promised his blessing to me, and I'm going to take the blessings that he gives me, not that you give me. You see where this is going? We're in the same boat. We're offered blessings from God or blessings from Satan, spiritual blessings that are accompanied by our physical needs being met, or physical material blessings that involve rejecting the authority of God. Which way do we go? Abram chose God's way, and he wanted to be known as someone not who was made wealthy by the king of Sodom, but as someone who was made wealthy by being blessed by God. He takes the way of faith. He doesn't insist on his rights, nor does he allow himself to be cheated out of his rights. Abram wasn't cheated here. Did you notice that? A lot of times this is what it comes down to for us in our thinking. We think either we let ourselves be cheated out of our rights, or we insist on them. King of Sodom wanted to cheat him out of his rights. Abram could have insisted on them militarily. What did he do? He gave up his rights. He gave up his rights. And that's the example of faith, isn't it? And that's the example that God wants us to learn in all of our dealings, in our dealings with one another. Don't you find that this is where we get ourselves in trouble? Your relationship with a spouse, a child, a parent, a boss, a coworker, a neighbor, we're constantly being faced with this choice. Are you going to be cheated out of your rights, or are you going to insist on them? And what does God very frequently call us to do? Neither. Give them up. We first give up our rights to God by recognizing that he owns us. And when we've given them to him, we suddenly have a freedom to give them up for others' sake. And when that happens, what do the people of the world do? Well, some of them go away gloating, thinking, ha, I got the best of him. What a fool. She's an idiot, or whatever they say. That's between them and God then. And others say, what's going on here? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? And we're allowed to tell them then, I belong to God. Everything I have belongs to God. I believe God wants you to have this because he wants you to know him. And that just rocks people, doesn't it? So Abram's doing this, and it should have rocked the king of Sodom. We'll find out later it really didn't. But it certainly impressed the people around him. Now, there is an exception. Verse 24, I'm not going to take anything except only what the young men have eaten, the food that they've already eaten of what was taken, and the portion of the men who went with me. In other words, the rightful portion of these other men who led their men in battle, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. These were the men who lived in the area of Hebron where Abram was, and he had allied himself with them. They had gone with him. They had taken men with them, no doubt. And Abram's saying, hey, I'm not going to give their rights to you. That's between them and you. Give them their portion. I give you everything else. It's all yours. I'm walking away from it. So what do you see here? I mean, there are a lot of lessons here for us, aren't there? Abram here, he's the savior of the people of the land. The people of the land have been taken into captivity. The king that they looked to protect them couldn't do it. Does that strike a chord? Isn't that where we've all been at some point or another in our lives? Sin takes us into captivity. The person that we looked to rescue us, whether it was someone outside of us, More frequently, it was we ourselves that we were looking to. I can take care of myself. I can run my own life. This is my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to. What are we doing? We're saying, I'm going to be God over me. Guess what happens? You're not capable of being God like that. And we find ourselves in captivity, being taken away in bondage by sin. What do we need? We need a deliverer. The people of the land found an unexpected deliverer, didn't they? Their kings had failed them. And then all of a sudden, can you imagine being taken hundreds of miles away, and then it's like, wait, what's that sound? There's fighting outside. Someone's come to our rescue, and our captors are running away. And before you know it, you're free again. Is that amazing? Abram is giving us a picture of Jesus here. Now, there's another picture of Jesus here that we don't have time to go into too much, but it comes in the person of Melchizedek. Because as I mentioned before, Israel was taught that the role of the king and the role of the priest are not to overlap. They're not to mix. But Hebrews tell us in chapter 7 that Melchizedek, in the way that he's presented here in Scripture, is made like the Son of Man, a priest forever. Now, there's debate about whether Melchizedek was actually Jesus come as a pre-incarnate appearance to the land. But the idea is that the Scriptures, in the way that they present Melchizedek, present him like Jesus. In what way? He's both king and priest. He's the only one that can rule perfectly righteously, and he's the only one that can intercede between God and man, can mediate perfectly between God and man. He's the one who could give his life to pay for all sin. And he's the one who remains a king and a priest forever for all of our needs. And Melchizedek is made to look like him. Melchizedek, king of Salem, means king of peace. Salem means peace. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And what does he do? He brings out bread and wine. What does that remind us of? That reminds us of when Jesus brought out bread and wine at the Last Supper, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. I'm establishing a new covenant with you. He's a new priest, not like Aaron and his sons, who only had their priesthood for a certain period of time during their life, and then boom, they were done. But more like Melchizedek, a totally different order of priesthood, who's presented to us here. He arrives on the scene as a priest already. He disappears from the scene, still being a priest. It's as if his priesthood never ended. It's a different kind of priesthood. And Jesus, we're told, has a priesthood like that. He remains a priest forever. What does that mean? His offering is effective forever. His intercession before God for you is effective forever. There's no gap in his priesthood, there's no gap in his kingship. He is always there. And that's the king that Abram chooses to serve. He acknowledges that through Melchizedek, but ultimately he's seeing God, God Most High, the Lord, as the king he's going to serve, whether it's in peace or in war, whether he's facing temptation or he's not. He doesn't feel the need to hold back anything because God owns everything, so he honors him. He honors him by fighting. He honors him by giving. God is the owner over all, the king and priest forever. We have everything we need in him. He's all we need. Shall we pray? Lord, we want to acknowledge as we've gone through this passage that you are God Most High, that you are possessor of heaven and earth, that it all rightfully belongs to you, that we in our independence have tried to live separate lives. We've tried to make the best of our lives we could, but we failed. Our sin brought us not freedom, but bondage, and we needed a deliverer. And Jesus, you came to the earth to die, to give up your life, the sinless one, a perfect life, on the cross, to pay for our sins so that we could be set free. And as we put our trust in you and as we are set free, we want to acknowledge you as God. We want to acknowledge you as the one who bought us out of slavery to sin, and therefore as the one who now owns us. And not only us, but all that we have, Lord, we belong to you. Lord, we want to live that way. You know how hard it is for us to trust you with the things in this world, with the needs that we have, with the needs that we're worried that we will have. Lord, we want to have faith like Abram did, seeing you clearly for who you are, seeing how much you really rightfully own, your ability to give us whatever we need, both as king and as priest. Lord, we want to honor you by trusting you, by having that kind of faith that lives putting you first, glorifying you. We want to bless you, Lord. So work in us that kind of faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.